the final session where we sort of formally present to you on this this week's studies, and then we'll follow it up with the question and answer session. So for this final session, we're looking at this union with Christ is the title of the session. Union with Christ. It really is just something that a Bible concept which sums up so much of what we've been thinking about through this week. Now, often writers make grand statements when they write their books. They make a grand statement. It applies to Christian writers as well as to other non-fiction writers. And they might say something like, "This is the most neglected subject ever in Christian thinking." And you know, the cynic in me says, "Well, that's another way of saying, look, here's a book I've written about something and I want you to buy it." Or "This is the most important subject you could ever get your head around." Well, there's lots of very famous writers have said some great things about this idea of union with Christ. And two of the books are on, that I was going to quote from, are on in your library. So you can go and check them out if you want. This one's a bit thicker. John Calvin's Institute. But it's there in the library. Calvin said that union with Christ has the highest degree of importance if we're to understand justification correctly. That was John Calvin's assessment. John Murray, this book, I would recommend that you could read this book as a follow-up to this week's studies. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's an excellent book and it's there on your library. He wrote that union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. That's his assessment. And there's just a couple of other quotes. A guy called Anthony Hakima. He says, "Once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament." And then A.W. Pink. "The subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures. And yet, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected." They're lofty statements by some great writers. Are they backed up by the biblical evidence? If you look through the New Testament, the words "in Christ" or "through Christ" or "in him" or "in me," where Jesus is speaking, they appear, in Paul's writings alone, they appear over 160 times in his letters. And then you've got Jesus' statements, and we'll be looking at some of those, what Jesus had to say about being in him. So, when when Hakima says it's almost everywhere in the New Testament, he wasn't exaggerating. It's one of these things that these ideas or these concepts, which is throughout the pages of the New Testament. Let's turn and we'll read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 1 to 14. It's page 976 in your Bible. So we read there, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. How many times did that appear there? I mean, it just kept coming, doesn't it? We referenced that in one of our sessions back in January. What's Paul got to say in this great introductory statement to the letter to the church at Ephesus? He's saying that everything that we have is Christians. Everything that we get as God's people comes to us because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with our election before the foundation of the world. Gives us all the blessings which we experience now. Gives us our assurance that we have now and our guarantee that we have now. And it gives us the great hope. Is this not working? Gives us the great hope that we're looking forward to. It's going to be unveiled to us, the glory that we have in the world to come. So Paul is saying from eternity past to eternity future, all of that comes to us through our union with Christ. Our having been chosen by God, way back to the fact that we're going to be with God into way future, all comes to us through union with Christ. So here's the question. What is the most important relationship you have this afternoon? Who is the most important person in your life? The one person you just feel you could not do without. The basic relationship in the life of any Christian is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief person that each of us relates to in the Christian life. And it's in this union with him that we experience everything else. It's what we've just seen in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the whole basis of our salvation. It's the means by which we benefit from Christ's saving and redemptive work. Everything that we've looked at in this week. It's the means by which we're right with God, by which we stand before him, as we'll come on to see. It's the reason for our confidence. It's the reason that we have a guarantee, is because we're joined with him. And once we're united to him, then he's the source of our vigor, our spiritual life. He produces in us what God wants and requires from us. So you see that the writers, when they say, well, this is a great topic, this is an important topic, this is a topic which comes throughout the whole of the New Testament, they were speaking the truth. They're not overinflated claims in these books. What do we mean briefly by union with Christ? I just want to do this very, very briefly, and then I want to work through six illustrations that the New Testament pages give us to help us get our heads around the idea. But what do we mean by union with Christ? Well, it's a spiritual thing. So, you know, Phil's told us right at the start of the week that whenever we use the word spiritual, what are we talking about? We're not talking about some sort of ephemeral thing that we can't quite grab hold of. If we say that something is spiritual, then union with Christ is that which comes to us by the Holy Spirit's work. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit unites us as Christians to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that already in our studies this week, haven't we? That to be united, to be joined together. And it's a phrase which is used to summarize several different relationships between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those relationships will include the fact that we are in Christ. They include the fact that Christ is in us. We'll look at these when we looked at our six illustrations. Includes the fact that we're like Christ. And it includes the fact that we are with Christ. So we're in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. The central core idea then, the two which we really concentrate on, are that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. When we say that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us, that's important just to lay out at the start. It's important to remember that the union also maintains a separateness though. It's not like joining, undiluted orange squash with water and it forms something different. And it forms a diluted squash substance, doesn't it? That's not like that. When Christ is in us and we are in Christ, we do not become Christ. And Christ does not become us, but we're joined in a very intimate union together. But we do not become each other. So we've got that basic idea then. So in the New Testament then, this union with Christ is pictured in a variety of different ways. And what I want to do for the rest of our time this afternoon is to look at six illustrations which show how this relationship is, each of them gives a different perspective on this relationship, on our union with Christ. And then we can draw lessons from each of those different perspectives. So these six biblical illustrations, the first one we have is it's a legal union. We have a legal illustration. Our union with Christ is a legal framework by which you and I are right with God. God is said, and we've said this many times this week, God is said, the soul who sins will die. So when we're brought into the courtroom of God, and we're asked to make our plea, guilty or not guilty, each of us, whether we're being honest, will have to say that we're guilty, that we've all fallen short of God's standard. We all fall short of the glory of God. How desperately we need a saviour. We've said that this week. Someone to stand in our place. And because we are in Christ, because we're united with Christ as Christians, when we come into that courtroom, not only will we have Christ with us, but we are also in him so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And because when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, then the verdict is not guilty. That's the legal framework. That Christ is there on our behalf, or he's there in us so that God looks on Jesus. And the way the Bible portrays that is to say that it says that the whole of humanity is summed up in terms of two basic relationships with two representatives. That there are two legal representatives that represent the whole of humanity. We live in a democracy, you're familiar with the idea of representatives. We elect our politicians to go to parliament to represent us, to represent our interests. In theory, that's what they're meant to do. We don't elect them to go and put their snouts in the trough. We elect them to represent our interests. And so last week, we had elections in the UK to send politicians off into the European Parliament. And there are six representatives from my area of the country who were elected. And they're to represent the southwest of England. It's like that before God. There are representatives for the whole of humanity before God. Not six. There are two who represent us all as human beings. There's Adam, the first man. And there is Jesus Christ, who the Bible calls the second Adam. And so we read in that verse up there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, is come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The basic message of the Bible is this. God made the world after his own design. God made it perfect in every way. He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, as we've seen, where they enjoyed sweet communion with God and with each other. But Adam sinned. Death came as a result of that sin. And all the misery that we see around us is a result of that sin. And we were included in Adam's sin because Adam was our representative. He's our legal representative. So there was union with Adam. We were in Adam when Adam sinned. All of us were impacted. And so it's not possible for us to escape that relationship of death and judgment in and of ourselves, because we're all born into Adam. But then if by the work of the gospel and the work of grace, Christ comes and says, they're mine, we're no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. And whereas death came in Adam, that verse tells us life comes in Christ. The conquest of death that Christ achieved is now ours because we're in him. And so all human beings, they're in one of those two places with one of those two legal representatives. You're either in Adam or we're in Christ. Paul uses a similar illustration of these two representatives in the second verse up there, Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. We spent a bit of time in these verses back in January. So Romans 5, verse 12, page 942. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinned. It was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a complicated passage, and there's lots of reasoning and Paul jumping from one thing to the next and building up an argument on top of argument. But to summarize, those in Adam experienced death and condemnation as a result of that one sin. But those in Christ, as a result of his one act of righteousness, that grand redemptive event, are justified. As we've seen this week. We're united to him in his death and his resurrection. We're declared not guilty, and we have life. Paul sums this all up in Ephesians 2 verse 5, where he tells us that those who were dead in sin are by grace made alive in Christ. And again, Romans 6, he tells us that these Christians were united with Christ, so that we've died to the old way of life. Kieran took us through this. And we've risen to share the new life of resurrection. So when God looks at Christians, he does so through their representative. To be in Christ means you've got a legal representative before God. He does so by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees Jesus when he looks at you and me. And that's what makes us right before him. That's what gives us righteousness, the ability to stand in his presence. Do you see the great calls for assurance and confidence here? As Christians, so often our lives are not as they're meant to be. We fail God. We let him down with our timidity. We let him down with our sinning. Does that make our salvation any less certain? No, because he looks at Jesus in us. God looks at our representative. So our union with Christ is a legal union. It's the first thing. Second illustration that the New Testament gives of the union with Christ is an agricultural picture. And there in John 15, verses 1 to 7, it's a picture of the vine and the branches. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage. So again, we're back in this upper room discourse where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and then what is going to happen afterwards, what he requires of them. And we have this picture, or this great statement of Jesus. So John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, it's page 901 in your Bibles. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, but a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So here in John 15, we've got one of the seven great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the seventh and last statement. I am the true vine, says Jesus. Jesus says he's I'm the trunk of the tree and all of my people are the branches. We are the parts of the plant that are all attached to the central trunk. That's the picture of being in Christ, that we're a branch attached to the trunk. And it's because we're a branch attached to the trunk that we have life. And as soon as a branch is lopped off of a tree, it's dead. There's no way of it staying alive. Because it needs to be on the tree. It needs to have connection to the trunk and down to the roots. And Jesus Christ is that. And so our life flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our vigour for living flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remaining in Christ, being a branch on the vine, being alive, having the sap that we suck out of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nourishment that comes from him, that is what enables us to be fruitful. And that's what Jesus said. This is why you're in me like this. This is why you're a branch on my trunk, because you are to be fruitful. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In this chapter, the particular fruit that Christ identifies is that of love. He has a specific highlighting of it here. This is my commandment. You love one another as I have loved you. But then we've also made reference this week to the other fruit that God looks for in his people. But this tells us that our union with Christ, our being joined with Christ, achieves something great for us, but it has a definite purpose for us as well. The thing that it achieves for us is life. Gives us life, makes us alive. But the purpose that it has is that we produce fruit, makes us useful to God in the world. Have you ever thought about that? We sometimes oscillate between two different extremes, don't we? Sometimes we feel, oh, God must be pleased with us, all the work that I'm involved in. And sometimes we feel, well, there's no possible way that I could ever be of any use to God at all. We probably have a tendency towards one or the other, but usually we sort of oscillate in between the two. Here in John 15 is the reality. In Jesus Christ, taking nourishment from him, we are useful to God and we're used by God. But the ability to do that is nothing from ourselves. It's because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason for pride, but there's no reason for defeatism. In Christ, we need to be producing fruit. Not that we can produce fruit. In Christ, we need to be producing fruit. That's what branches on healthy trees do. They produce fruit. So we've had a legal union. We've had an agricultural union. The third picture in the New Testament is a biological union. Biological union. Christ is the head and we are the body. Paul writes in multiple places in the New Testament that Christ is the head of the body, the church. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, this is what we read. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, this is a picture which points to life, isn't it? You know, if the head comes off, then nothing else in the body works, if we're not joined to a head. But there's also something here in this picture, though, which goes beyond what we get from the picture of the vine. And primarily here, this points us to the corporate nature of our union with Christ. This is individuals, we're saved. But then once we're saved, then we're part of a committed community of God's people. That our union with Christ is not just as a lot of little individuals attached. It is, as individuals, it's individuals we're saved, but also we're united to Christ together to form one thing. The body. This picture tells us that union with Christ means we're to be part of a body, part of the church of Christ, part of a local church of Christ. Paul was writing to a local church here, the local church in Ephesus. And the picture is that Christ is the head of the church. He's the head. of the church overall, but Christ is the head of each local church. He was the head of the church in Ephesus. That's what Paul says. And then the idea is that the whole body functions together because the whole body is connected to the head. But the whole body is not all arms or all fingers. The whole body in its diversity is connected to the head. So we have hands, we have feet, we have noses, mouths, stomachs. Everything needs to be there if we're to be healthy. Everything needs to be there to enable us to live properly. When something's not there, then the whole body's affected. And so it is with the local church. The most insignificant seeming member of the local church is a part of the body and is essential. I was listening, I got most of this material from one of our ex-elders in our church, and I was listening to him, and he gave this illustration of a footballer. He used a different footballer because this talk was quite a few years ago. He said, think of Lionel Messi, maybe the greatest footballer who's ever lived. What's the most important part of his body? Sorry? Actually, yeah, that's what everyone would think, isn't it? His feet. But he might have the best feet. But this, you know, this is it, what he said. He's got his feet. He's got his eyes. He's got his brain. But he said, Lionel Messi has got two little ligaments just here. Behind his knee. And if one of those ligaments snapped, then he would collapse on the pitch. And however good his feet were, he wouldn't even be able to stand up. You can't say what's the most important part of Lionel Messi's body. He needs it all, doesn't he? For it to be able to work. And that's what church life is like. All of us in Christ have a part to play. And we might be a bit of gristle in church life. It's attached to the back of something, hidden behind something else, which no one can get to see. But if that bit of gristle doesn't do its work, then church life is affected. How do all the bits of our body know what to do when? When does our body know what to do and how to do it? Well, that all comes from the head. And who's the head? Jesus Christ. And so if we're to be an effective community and body, we need to be together in the Lord Jesus Christ. If any part of our body is cut off from access to the head, then it's useless. And it dies. So it is that our living and our growing together as a church only comes because we're united as Christ. Do you want to see this church grow? Do you want LPC to grow? Then it has to stay connected to the head. Do I want my son's body to grow? He's got to keep his head in place. That's obvious, isn't it? Do you want the church to grow? Then you stay connected to the head. Because the church is in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't read it there, Paul devotes a whole chapter to this. Christ has organized this church so that it resembles a body. There's a great oneness in Christ. Paul says there, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And there's a great movement among some professing believers that says that we can be Christians without being part of a local church. There's a big drive in the world today to individualism. That, you know, I'm my own castle. I'm a rock. And, you know, Kieran's a rock over here, and Phil over there, and you know, Victoria over there. We're all individuals, and that we exist as individuals. I don't know what it's like where you come in the UK, where this sort of thinking has really got hold over decades now. You know, one of the biggest problems in our society in the UK is loneliness, because everyone wants to be an individual. No one wants to be responsible for anyone else. And sadly, in church life, that's where Christians are now going. They think, oh, I can get all my I can get all my food off the internet. I can listen to the best preachers in the world. I don't have to put up with Pastor Jonathan anymore. Because I can go online and I can listen to whoever I want to. You know, the ones who write these great books, they're all there. Paul has none of that. He says, together the church is in Christ as a body. And if you're not there, then you're dead. Because you're cut off from the head. Spiritual growth comes through being in a local church which is spiritually growing because it's connected to the head. And that's a huge privilege and benefit. And we must fight. We must be countercultural to hold on to that. So we've got legal union, we've got agricultural union, we've got biological picture. The fourth picture is architectural. Architectural. This springs from the fact that we're a worshipping community. So, as with the previous illustration, this emphasizes the togetherness of God's people. In the Old Testament, the community of God's people were the nation of Israel. And God was symbolized as being in their midst by means of a box. What, you know, what was it? To prove you're still with me and not asleep on the last day. The Ark of the Covenant. That's right, the Ark of the Covenant. It's a symbol of the presence of God with his people. And it was located first in the tabernacle, and then it was put in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, we don't have the Ark of the Covenant today. We don't have the temple today. We've not regressed into having a tabernacle today. The Ark of the Covenant was lost following the sacking of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not been set, and no one's set their eyes on it since. The temple was destroyed, or the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It's not been rebuilt since. But that's because they're no longer necessary. It's not the way that God continues to dwell with his people. God doesn't continue to dwell with his people in a building symbolized with a box. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, the verse up there. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We talked about this verse yesterday with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. But the new place where God is to be found is not with a nation. And it's not in a building symbolized by a box. But it's in the church. He is within the church. The church is the dwelling place of God. We saw yesterday that individuals are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The dwelling place of God with the Holy Spirit. But the church together in this picture is the dwelling place of God. The church of believers are the temple of God. And what is it that holds that temple together? It's Jesus Christ. It's being in Christ. And so the picture here in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2 is that Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first stone you put in place when you started the construction of the building. Generally, it was the largest stone. And because it's the first to be laid, then it's the reference point by which everything else goes from. So you don't tend to start by putting your first stone in the middle of the wall and then going off in two directions like that. You would start by putting a corner one, so you go off like that. The reference stone, which determines where everything else goes as the building takes shape. So it determined the entire structure. If the cornerstone was wonky, or the cornerstone was irregular, if it was offset, or if it was defective, then the whole building becomes wonky, irregular, offset, or defective. And Paul says that, thank goodness, Jesus is our cornerstone. I said, isn't it great that I'm not the cornerstone? Because I'm wonky and I'm irregular and I'm defective. But the one who is perfect is the cornerstone. Cornerstone of the church, and all the Christians are then the stones or the bricks which are used to build up on the cornerstone. Peter, in the second verse up there, uses the same picture in 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. As God's people, we need God to be with us. Without him, we will fall and fail. But how can he be with us? He can be with us because we're in Christ. Because we're built on him, built together with him. It's our union with Christ, the fact that we're in the building with him, in the construction with him. It's that union with him which makes us as a church into the temple of the living God. And then what does Peter say then? We're to do as a, in response to that, as a result of the fact that we are the building based on Christ, says we're to offer our spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship. We're to come and we're to give ourselves to him, and thereby to render to him all the honour and glory that is due to his name. It's only our union with Christ which enables us to worship God in the way which he deserves to be worshipped. We can never worship God as we should do unless we're built together with him. So we've had legal, agricultural, biological, architectural, fifth illustration, sociological one. Despite the horrible sounding word, this is truly amazing. Again, we find it in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and it's a picture of marriage. Picture of marriage. Christ is the bridegroom, and he's united in a marriage type relationship to his people, the church. The redeemed community of God's people is the bride. So let's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It's at page 978 in the church Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul says that marriage, the joining together of a man and a woman, is illustrating the relationship that Christ has with his people. Mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church, he says. The same way that husband and wife are united or in union with one another, so Christ and his church are united in union with one another. So what does the picture show us? There may be talk of a legal representative in buildings, in plants, in body parts. Maybe that leaves you a bit cold. functional. And say those illustrations were, weren't you? Functional. But the picture of marriage screams something else to us. It shouts out love. Shows us the great love and care that Christ has for us as his people. That he has for his church. He loves us. And he's going to present himself to us as a radiant church. He's going to present us as a radiant church. And he's going to do that because he gave himself up for us on the cross. And he nourishes us. And he cherishes us. And he cares for us. He protects us. He's our guardian. All of us as human beings need nourishing and cherishing and protection in order to grow. And it's exactly the same in our Christian lives and development. If we're to grow, if we're to flourish, if we're to prosper as Christians, if we're to do that as God's people, if we're to blossom, then we need to be nourished and cherished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're united with him, that's what he does for us. The culture I come from, I didn't have to pay a bride price to Pastor Andrew in order to marry his daughter. And similarly, he didn't have to give me a dowry in order to get me to take her off his hands. What about Jesus? We certainly didn't bring any dowry to the party, did we? When it came to having Jesus as our husband. But he paid a huge bride price to get us. What price did he pay? He gave himself up for us. Verse 25. He gave his life on the cross in order to pay to have us, his church, as his wife. He purchased us at immense cost to himself. And then having done that, he constantly provides for us. There's never been a day gone by when this husband hasn't provided for his wife. And he hasn't given her everything that she has needed. Earthly husbands, we never give our wives exactly what they need all the time. Maybe they say we don't do it much of the time. Christ never fails to provide for his wife, giving us everything we need. Paul says it's like the way that we care for our own bodies. If we think of the level of care which we exercise over our body, our own bodies, feeding, hygiene, medical fitness, I know how much you care, because when it was photograph day, you all looked different. And there was a different look to the room on Saturday than there was to any of the other 4 days that we've been here, because you care. Christ cares for us like that, every detail, day by day. And then he's going to bring us eventually to that great glory, the radiant church without wrinkle or blemish. And we all know, don't we, there are wrinkles and blemishes in our churches. What we're less good at seeing is the wrinkles which we cause and the spots which we make. We're better at seeing other people's wrinkles and blemishes in church life, aren't we? But there will be a day when the whole church will be without wrinkle or blemish, without spot, when Christ completes that work. What a wonderful truth is, our union with Christ is the greatest evidence of his love and his care for us. So whatever you feel like this afternoon, whatever your circumstances are, you can have joy. You're part of the bride of Christ, part of the one that is most loved in all the world. And then the final sixth illustration. It's a divine illustration. It's right at the heart of this spiritual relationship. The union that Christ has with his people is illustrated by the union that God the Son has with God the Father. The union that we have with Christ is illustrated by the interrelationship of these persons of the Godhead. Can you comprehend that? Look at Jesus' great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 20 to 23. That's page 903 in your Bibles. Jesus is praying on the night of his betrayal. I do not ask for these only, i.e. I do not ask just for my disciples, these 11 men who are still with me. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, i.e. for us, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is praying that all God's people together will be one together. But in praying that, he then says, I in them and you in me. Just like you're with me, Father, and you and I are joined together. That's how I'm joined together with them. Isn't that incredible? Can you think of a closer relationship than God the Father and God the Son? No, but you now should be able to think of one that's as close. God the Son in us. God the Father and God the Son in perfect relationship from all eternity past. God the Son in his church, just the same, for all eternity future. United relationship of Father and Son, there's unity, there's diversity, there's order and there's love. So it is with Christ's people. So we're in union with Christ. There's unity. There's a diversity in the difference. There's order. Christ is the head. We is the underneath. And there's love, which makes it all work. So these are six illustrations the New Testament sets down for us, showing what it means to have union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just showing how blessed we are to have union with the Lord Jesus Christ. As individuals and together, corporately. Legal, agricultural, biological, architectural, sociological and divine. I hope you'll agree that the truth of union with Christ is a great gospel truth. And it's certainly worthy of the statements from those Christian writers that we referred to at the start. This is the core idea of what it is to be a Christian. No gospel benefits come to us unless we are united with Christ. But then conversely, because we are united with Christ, then every gospel benefit comes to us. Blessed us in every way. Union with Christ gives us absolute assurance. It gives us new power and life to live differently. It binds us together. It orders us together in the community of the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll break for a short time before the questions.